Well, did you get an outline this morning when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Whitaker will bring you one if you wave your hand there. Anybody need that? Okay. As you can see, this morning's message is not taken from 1 Peter. I have a friend who whose vocation is kind of works two different ways in the same field. He works to keep churches in the state of Georgia informed concerning any state legislation that might impact our ministries, but he also works to communicate the other direction with Georgia state legislators in an effort to support Christian-friendly legislation. His organization is called Citizen Impact. About 2 weeks ago, I got a letter from him, which included an announcement from another organization that's called the American Renewal Project, who is asking pastors across the country to preach on biblical marriage today. The reason for the timing of this request is that the U.S. Supreme Court has announced that on Tuesday of this week, they will be hearing arguments on the issue of same-sex marriage. And so it's something that is a particularly timely issue for our social context in which we live. And the truth is, I don't often respond to those kind of pleas. I see things like that from time to time. There is a national a Sanctity of Marriage Day every year that I don't always acknowledge or don't always reference. In fact, the last time I actually preached a message on this issue in response to that kind of a day was in 2004. So it's been a while. It's been 11 years. Although I did touch on this subject in our study on our church statement of faith, we dealt with the wording of our statement concerning this, and it dealt with this for part of that message. It wasn't really the entire focus of that message. But with that said, I decided to go ahead and address this issue today for two reasons. First, it's really never inappropriate to speak to God's people on a subject of moral significance, particularly, and to call us to prayer for revival of faith and a revival of godly living in our nation. Still, I almost decided not to address this subject this morning because it feels an awful lot like what you call preaching to the choir. Okay? You know what I mean? Preaching about the sins of other people while the folks in the audience all agree with you. That's an easy thing to do. It's easy to get people excited about a particular theme when everybody agrees with you anyway. That leads really to the second reason I decided to go ahead and address this. In recent weeks, I have encountered a handful of more than a couple situations which have reminded me that I, or you for that matter, don't always know what's going on in the hearts and minds of people, even people that are really close to us. Don't sit here trying to think. I know a lot of people you don't know, so if you're sitting here trying to think, okay, who's he been talking to or what's going on in somebody's heart, that doesn't necessarily mean it's somebody you know. I know people, a lot of the situations I'm thinking of are in my extended family, where people that have grown up in good Christian homes make choices that are devastatingly, even bizarrely unexpected. My point is, you don't always know what the choir's thinking, and so sometimes you may need to preach to the choir because they might be thinking things you weren't aware of. You don't know what issues people are facing. You don't know what options they are considering. It's not safe for me as a pastor to assume nobody here needs to hear this, and that this is just a pointless exercise in repetition. For the last 30 years or so in our country, what I'll call for the moment the traditional definition of marriage, I think it's the accurate definition, but we'll call it the traditional definition of marriage, has been under attack. And I think that's not too strong a word for what's going on. There are enemies of marriage who are quite vocal in our country and have been working hard to undermine the whole institution of marriage in Western culture, and they have in fact been largely successful. Right now they seem to be winning that battle. When I preached on this subject 11 years ago, I made a few predictions. I don't expect you to remember what those were, but I made a few predictions concerning the potential consequences of legalizing what has since been called same-sex marriages. I said then that if, and I'll quote my message from 4 years, from 11 years ago, if same-sex relationships acquire marital-type status in the law, several consequences will result. First, businesses that decline to recognize non-marital relationships will increasingly be punished through loss of contracts and legal action. Secondly, other groups such as bisexuals and polygamists will demand the right to redefine marriage to suit their own desires. Once the standard of one man, one woman marriage is set aside, there's no logical reason for denying any other union. Third, as society rewards homosexual behavior, more young people will be encouraged to experiment and more will be discouraged from overcoming homosexual desires. And fourth, popular understanding of what marriage is and what it requires will undergo change. Homosexual relationships, which usually lack both permanence and fidelity, are unlikely to change to fit the traditional mode of lifelong faithful marriage. Instead, society's expectations of marriage will change in response to the homosexual model, leading to a further weakening of the institution of marriage. Some homosexual activists have acknowledged that they intend to use the marriage issue mainly as a way to radically shift society's entire concept of sexual morality. End quote of the message I preached 11 years ago. You don't have to have been paying a whole lot of attention to be aware that the first of those predictions has come through in significant ways. Businesses that won't recognize non-marital relationships cannot escape legal consequences today in our culture. The third one, the second and fourth we may not necessarily be feeling too much of the too much evidence of the second and fourth yet. Although I think they're still, I think those predictions are still accurate. But there is also that we, I think we can also see an evidence of an increase in young people experimenting in same-sex kind of relationships. Perhaps the, you know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or for any other kind of a public response, but I would suggest from what I understand and from our own conversations, what I've seen, my own observations, few of us from my generation, the 50s and over group, all right, few of us would be able to identify siblings or cousins of our generation who are living in an openly homosexual lifestyle, or very many such examples. But I would also add, few of us can say that we have no children or nieces or nephews who have not experimented with a homosexual lifestyle. Now, I don't know if that's universally true, but I know there are more people of the generation coming up behind my generation in my own extended family that have experimented with homosexual lifestyles than was true in my generation. And I think that alone indicates the truth of that prediction, that more, that as society rewards a behavior, more people will experiment with that behavior. That's just pretty much the way things are going to be. and so we are seeing some of that. The so-called same-sex marriage isn't the only issue impacting marriage, but it does happen to be the catalyst issue of the moment, and so that's what we're going to be focusing on today. And let me say this too, when I kind of got some confirmation that this may be a more needful topic than I realized or than many of us might have thought, just by the fact that evidently, I sent Angela the outlines and title of my message a few days in advance, and evidently the information about today's message was posted on our website before today, because I don't know how somebody might have known, but I got an email last night from somebody requesting a recording of this message before I've even preached it, all right? Somebody that that sometimes asks for those resources. So I was a little surprised that I'm already getting requests for it, and I haven't even preached it yet. So anyway, here we are. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The Hebrew has a similar play on words there. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. So there is a similar play on words there in the Hebrew. And then he adds, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we consider this topic that is before us today, a topic of immediate social significance, but also, Lord, of special significance for your people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, help us to take a right stand in a right way, that Christ will be honored. Help us to set the right kind of example for the generations that are coming up behind us, that they might see in us an example of how they ought to live, and that they might adopt biblical values and principles for their own lives, for the sake of our Savior's name. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll consider, first of all, the origin of marriage. One of the consequences of Darwinism and the widespread Christian compromise with Darwinism in so-called theistic evolutionary schemes is the undermining of the basic understanding of what marriage is and how marriage developed. What we miss if we see an evolutionary process as people gradually came from the modification of lower life forms until mankind gradually emerges, is we miss the significance of the fact that humanity was created by direct act of God as a married pair. Humanity was created as a married pair. You didn't have a male of whatever genus or species we were that came up from one group and evolved to where they were Homo sapiens, and then a female somewhere else? You know, or how did that happen? How did that work? God created Adam, and he made Eve for Adam. God created humanity as a married pair from the very start, on the first day of humans' existence, the sixth day of creation. The first day of humanity's existence. The text says that God formed Eve from Adam's side. He fashioned Eve from Adam's side. The Hebrew word literally means he built her from a rib taken from Adam's side. Someone has pointed out that God's making Eve. He did not take material from Adam's head as if she would dominate him, nor did he take material from Adam's foot as if he would trample her in servitude. He took material from Adam's side, from under his arm, that she might walk beside him and enjoy his protection and be cherished by him. There is a closeness, a companionship that's implied by the fact that he took a rib from a place very close to Adam's heart that would to make the wife that would be his companion, that she was in fact a part of him in a very literal way. And he made her, first of all, then, to be Adam's helper. The King James uses a phrase that has come into our popular conversation, describing a wife as a helpmeet. There really is no such thing as a helpmeet.
meat is not a thing, it's an adjective. In this text, it's a word that's an adjective, it's not a noun. He created Eve to be a helper. Meat is a word that means suitable for or exactly suitable for. It means the phrase a helper suitable for him or a helpmeet for him means literally a helper corresponding to him. Exactly suited, exactly what he needed. Adam was incomplete without her. Humanity was created as a perfectly matched pair, not as individuals that randomly managed to find one another, but as a pair created for that purpose. She was to be Adam's helper, assistant, if you will, working with him, but not, and in a sense under his authority, although that's really established later, but really as a corresponding companion. She was to complement his character, to complement Adam's character, kind of like a set of dishes that's incomplete without the serving pieces and the utility pieces that are the complement set or the completer sets. Adam was incomplete without her. God made Eve to finish him and to be, thirdly, Adam's lifelong companion. It's interesting that the text tells us, and I think this is Adam describing from his own perspective the events of that sixth day of creation, that that God made Eve after Adam had named all the animals. I think the purpose of his, you know, some have said that if he hadn't named the animals first, he'd have never got it done. If Eve had been involved in the process, I think there's a partial truth to that, but not the way the person who I heard tell that joke intended it. I think he'd have been so distracted he wouldn't have been able to focus on the job he had at hand. But the point of Adam's naming the animals first was to prove to Adam that in all the animal kingdom there was not a suitable match for him. God would have to specially make a suitable match for Adam, and then Adam would understand that when he woke up, she hadn't just wandered up out of nowhere or from somewhere else. God had made her to be his wife, and they would be together as a lifelong pair. I think it's fascinating that before there was such a thing as a mother or a father, when Adam and Eve were the only two humans in the world, God said that a man would leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they two would be one flesh. He's looking forward to future generations. Because Adam and Eve, neither one had a father or mother. They evidently understood what God meant by that, because they understood that they would have a purpose in producing a race, which is getting a little ahead of myself. Second aspect here is God then established marriage. God established marriage. Society didn't establish marriage. It's not that people decided this is something that we needed in order for social structures to work. It's something God created and said, this is who you are. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. a parallel passage in Matthew 19 we could look at, but we're not looking at both of them. We'll just go to Mark this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Jesus was being questioned about the law concerning divorce. Mark 10, verses 6 through 9. He answered them by pointing them back to a time before the law. And he cited the passage we just read from Genesis chapter 2 as his definition for marriage. He said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There's been a lot of debate about verse 9, whether Jesus is stating a warning against to humanity for that they not do something that God forbade, or if he's, I think it's better to understand this as he's stating an axiomatic truth. What God has bound together, man's not capable of separating. You make all kinds of rules, you can call it what you will, you haven't succeeded because God's the one who established it. I think it's best that we understand it as an axiomatic truth. What God joins together, man can't separate. Well, when Jesus dealt with the question of divorce, he insisted that it wasn't a matter of law as much as a matter of God's creative intent. God joined one man and one woman into a single pair. He joined one man and one woman into something new, a single pair. Now, the one flesh relationship involves a physical union, but it also includes the emotional and spiritual union, because all of those parts constitute who we are as humans. A marriage is not just a contract to live together. It's not simply a promise to love each other. I'll say more about both of those in a moment. In fact, the Bible nowhere tells you to marry the person that you love. When I'm doing premarriage counseling, my counselees are always startled when I tell them that. The Bible nowhere tells you to marry the person that you love. What the Bible does command is that you love the person you marry. If a couple comes to me, and I've been over all this with Samantha and Andrew recently, and once you're married, you come to me and you say, we don't love each other anymore, we want to split up. I'm going to confront you for the sin you just confessed, for failure to love your spouse. You need to confess that sin, make it right with God, go home and straighten up. All right? Now, it makes me a less than popular counselor. Often when people come to me with those kind of things they've got in mind, they really are looking for an accomplice. They're not looking for help. They want somebody to tell them it's okay. I'm not going to do that. But I'm digressing just a little. A lot of the controversy, a lot of the misunderstanding on all this comes from, I believe, an inherent misunderstanding of what marriage is. In establishing marriage and joining one man and one woman into a single pair, God secondly established a lifelong union that is distinct from all other relationships. It's a lifelong union that is distinct from all other relationships. There are a lot of passages we could go to that teach this. I want us to go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verses 2 through 5. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. I went to this passage on purpose because it's a passage that this passage, Paul is not really teaching about the nature of marriage. He's teaching about the nature of what God does for us in Christ by rescuing us from Satan and bringing us into God's family, and he's comparing it to marriage. But if we don't understand what marriage is, we're not going to get the parallel. The analogy breaks down. And he says that marriage is a lifelong relationship, but it does terminate with the death of one spouse. And I think it's important that we do emphasize that. It's a lifelong union that is distinct from other relationships. And I'm not going to go any further with that idea at the moment. The point here is that marriage is emphatically not a social construct. It is not something created by society for practical reasons. It did not develop gradually through evolutionary processes as society tried to find ways to organize itself. It is not susceptible then to modification by the community. You say, well, that's a Christian view. I submit that marriage is not a Christian institution. I'm not going to perform a marriage for non-believers because they don't need my approval. But marriage is not a uniquely Christian institution. It's not even a Judeo-Christian institution. Marriage is intrinsic to what we are as human beings. Changing the definitions or the parameters of what constitutes a marriage does not just make society unchristian, it is in fact dehumanizing. Because a proper understanding of marriage being a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman is intrinsic to what we are. Now, I don't necessarily expect pagan unbelievers to get that, but this is really not just a Christian issue. It's an issue of what constitutes humanity. And destroying this definition is a dehumanizing effort. Well, secondly here, letter B, God prohibits all other sexual union. This is comprehensive, and I don't intend to belabor this morning. But marriage is a monogamous, lifelong relationship between one man and one woman that makes all other sexual union illicit, sinful, wicked. Whether it's a heterosexual relationship between men and women outside of marriage, whether prior to marriage or after marriage, if it's after your marriage or one of them was married, then it also involves not just the sin of fornication, it complicates it with the sin of betrayal. That's the essential difference between fornication and adultery. That is a sinful relationship. Another kind of sinful relationship that's addressed in Leviticus chapter 18 is something we would call incest. It has to do with sexual relations with someone who's too close a relative. Prior to the giving of the law, such a thing was not forbidden. In fact, from the very beginning, let me back and put it this way. We flinch from the whole notion of taking as a spouse someone who is a relative. But I would suggest that we've got to be careful there because we're all relatives. We're all descended from the same pair. Some have stumbled over the question, who was Cain's wife? Well, Cain's wife had to be his sister. There were no other humans that could have been his wife. And if you say, well, how could he take his sister as his wife? Bear in mind that Adam married his clone, Eve being made from his own rib. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, he called her. But as the consequences of sin spread and the incidence of degeneration within our DNA and the consequences of that became more and more apparent as the population grew, it became necessary to restrict those closer relationships. So that by the time the law is given, relationships as close as first cousins are forbidden. Even relationships just one or two steps further removed to that today are still dangerous, genetically, for the offspring. But Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 18, specifically lists certain relationships that are too close for marriage. Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16 deals with a sin we'll call bestiality. Yes, the Bible expressly forbids such relationships with animals. As despicable and disgusting as such a thing might seem, that you think it doesn't even need to be stated, I would suggest that human depravity knows no bounds. Leviticus 18, verse 22, as well as Romans 1, 26 and 27 are two key passages that specifically forbid same-sex relations between men or between women. I'll let you look those passages up if you doubt that, but we'll move on. The purpose of marriage. I've already said that, you know, this is not just about targeting homosexuals. I'm suggesting that any sexual relations outside of marriage is inappropriate and wrong and sinful, whatever those may be. But the purpose of marriage, then, first of all, is to make humanity complete, to make humanity complete, combining two sexes into one unit. Not just two people into one unit, but two sexes into one unit. It's kind of like hydrogen and oxygen combining to make water. You got to have them in the right proportion, and they have to have the right kind of chemical bond, or you don't have water. If you just add more hydrogen, all you got's hydrogen. If you just add more oxygen, all you got's oxygen. You got to get the two of them together in the right proportions and the right kind of bond, or you don't have water. And once you do get them together with the right proportions and the right bond, you got something new. It doesn't really resemble what the other two were. Now, that analogy is bound to break down at some point. I realize that. But it gives us a bit of an idea that, you know, you could call it water if you want by just pumping more hydrogen in with the hydrogen, but you still don't have water. And even if you mix a bunch of hydrogen and oxygen together, you still just have a gas unless they have the right chemical bond to become water. There's more at work there. God established marriage and created humanity as a married pair because he was combining the two sexes into one unit for a matter of completion. Now, that's not to say that hydrogen and oxygen have no purpose if they stay alone any more than people who remain single have no purpose. It's just that a part of God's purpose for humanity requires marriage of some couples for the perpetuation of the race and for other purposes. Another purpose of marriage, or a related purpose, is to give humanity fulfillment. To give humanity fulfillment. A man and a woman ministering to one another. I would suggest that if that man and woman are united together in marriage, but they are not blending together well, they have different goals, different values. It is possible that sometimes people force a marriage that was not intended, that was not appropriate, and I would suggest that they are really not very fulfilled. You're probably better off by yourself than with the wrong spouse or an inappropriate spouse. But God does intend for marriage to grant fulfillment for a man and a woman ministering to one another. The husband's ministry within the home and toward his wife is a ministry of sacrifice for her good. The husband's ministry is a ministry of sacrifice. Ephesians 5, 25 and 28 specify that. Paul is talking about Christ and the church, and he's using marriage as an illustration of that. And a husband needs to love his wife that he's willing to give his life for her the way Christ gave himself for the church. It's a ministry of sacrifice for the good of his wife. The husband's sacrifice includes several different levels. It includes leaving his father and mother. I would suggest in a couple where dad can't break the ties with home and is still tied so closely to mom and dad, he has failed in his responsibility to minister to his wife by leaving. There's a sacrifice that's involved, but you need to cut those ties and stand on your own. That is not to ignore or dishonor those parents, but to rely on them and to be bound to them and to be manipulated by them is wrong. And it's a failure of the husband. It's a sacrifice of leaving. There's a sacrifice of loving his wife at any cost. And there's a sacrifice of leading his home through the vicissitudes of life. The family will meet all kinds of challenges, and they need to be able to count on the husband and father to be strong and to be steadfast as their leader. That's a sacrificial ministry that the husband has for the wife. The wife's ministry is to submit for the good of the home and the family. To submit. It's not to be a doormat, but if a husband is being the kind of sacrificial leader that he should be, submitting to his leadership shouldn't be that difficult. But sometimes a wife thinks she should be in charge and doesn't submit the way she should. And she manipulates the husband. She defies his instruction or his leadership. And that undermines the home. God has established three institutions. He established the home, he established the state, and he established the church. And that's their order chronologically. Each one has its appointed leadership as a matter of organizational expediency. But ultimately, the proper and appropriate head of each is Jesus Christ. In general, the state ignores Jesus Christ. He will come back and establish his authority once and for all when he sets up the kingdom. But he is to be the head of all of those. All subordinate authority comes from him. I could preach all morning on that subject or either of these first two points here, but there is a third participant in a Christian marriage, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to strengthen both the husband and the wife for service. The Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll learn proper role relations within the home, because Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit and submitting yourselves to one another, and then he starts to delineate the ways in which that submission is supposed to be demonstrated. And he starts by talking about the husband's responsibility to sacrifice for the wife, the wife's responsibility to submit to her husband, and the children's responsibility to obey their parents. A third purpose for marriage is to produce a human race. To produce a human race. I don't like to talk about the ethnic divides in our nation as racial issues, because I think it's Darwinian in its understanding of where race comes from. God created one human race. We're all related, whatever our ethnic heritage or skin color may be. We're all one race. That's abundantly clear in Scripture. We live in a society that doesn't think that way. And we ought to combat that kind of misguided thinking. And one of the ways we do that is by refusing to talk about this as a race issue. We are one race. Now, there are ethnic issues that divide people that I'd like to see many of those ethnic issues resolved. But as long as we keep talking about them as racial issues, I think we exacerbate the problem. But that's another subject, not this morning's topic. But God established marriage to produce a human race. He started with one married couple who were tasked with filling the earth. They were and tending the earth. By what I've said here in the outline, it's a population of beings physically and spiritually related, but all made in God's image. And the purpose for that is to fill and tend the earth. And there are numerous passages from the beginning, of the end of the first chapter of Genesis on creation's order, and then in chapter 7 and 8, and again in chapter 9, right up to Noah, and the responsibility Noah and his family had coming off the ark was, again, to populate the earth. And again, that requires a heterosexual union. But another purpose there related to the race is to worship and serve God. God intends for us to worship and serve Him. And the passages that I've cited here all deal with the charge, and there are other passages I could have cited, deal with charging parents with the responsibility of rearing your children to honor God. It is not your responsibility to rear your neighbor's children to honor God. But neither is it the responsibility of the school system to rear your children to honor God or the state or the Christian school or the church. The Christian school and church ought to help rear your children to honor God, but ultimately responsibility falls on the parents for rearing their children to honor God. God established marriage so that humanity could grow up worshiping Him. He did not establish the state to do that. He didn't even establish the church to do that. He established the home to do that. And a fourth purpose for marriage is to provide human organization. To provide human organization, it's the basic unit of society is the family. Numerous passages assume that without explicitly teaching it in so many words. Throughout scriptures, families led by fathers aid the community in three ways. Families led by fathers aid the community first by providing stability, secondly, by providing security, and thirdly, by providing continuity. Passing their values on to their children. Governments come and go. Churches wax and wane. Experiencing changes in human leadership. Families are really the most durable unit upon which society can be successfully built and properly maintained. If you destroy the family as a society, society will descend either into anarchy or tyranny. But there's a fifth purpose for marriage. It's also, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 6, it's to illustrate God's purposes in redemption. Paul talks about the church as the bride of Christ. He describes our relationship with Christ in terms of a marriage relationship. And I would admit that we're not likely to fully understand how those models illustrate one another this side of eternity. I do think, though, that that when we get there, we're going to learn a lot about what a perfect marriage should have looked like on earth. I think part of it is going to have to do with our perfect and joyous submission to the perfect and loving Lord who sacrificed himself for us. That has a lot to do with the picture that is our relationship to Christ as a bride to their groom. But God established marriage to help illustrate God's purposes in redemption. And if we start calling same-sex unions a marriage, we are undermining that purpose as well. So, final main point, we want to articulate a definition of marriage. Articulating a definition of marriage. I've talked about it, kind of defined it, but let's try to draw it all together. It's a permanent relationship, first of all. It's a permanent relationship, lifelong. It's God who joins the couple. Man cannot divide the union. It's a union until the death of either the husband or the wife. Secondly, it's a union of two people of opposite sex. It's a union of two people of opposite sex. If that specification is set aside, the entire concept of marriage is lost. You cannot have a marriage that leaves out one sex. What you have is not a marriage anymore. It's, well, frankly, God calls it what you have, he says, is an abomination. But it's certainly not a marriage, whatever you want to call that relationship. Any more than you can leave one chemical out of water and still have water. Robert H. Knight has written this. He says, marriage laws are not discriminatory. Marriage is open to all adults subject to age and blood relation limitations. As with any acquired status, the applicant must meet minimal requirements, which in terms of marriage means finding an opposite sex spouse. Same-sex partners do not qualify. To put it another way, clerks will not issue dog licenses to cats, and it's not out of bigotry toward cats. It's just they're not dogs. When I say it's a union of two people, it is a union of two people of opposite sex, I'll say again, and I've said it for the outline's sake here, it is not merely a contract to live together. Marriage is not just a contract to live together. The fact is, sometimes married couples don't live together or go through a period where they're not living together, whether somebody's traveling, somebody's deployed, whatever it may be. They may go through extended periods where they are not living together. That doesn't change the fact that they are married. It doesn't nullify the marriage. Neither does living in the same home constitute a marriage. It's not a contract to live together. Marriage is a lot more than that. Marriage is not merely two people who love each other. And as I said at the start, the Bible nowhere tells you to marry the person you love. It instead insists that you love the person you marry. Society makes love the cause of marriage. The Bible makes love the consequence of marriage. And that's a very important distinction. Thirdly, the concept of marriage is corrupted by multiple spouses. I know that's not really the subject this morning, although I do predict that coming down the road, once we normalize homosexual relations and call it a marriage, then polygamous relationships are the next. But I would also suggest that a lot of this is coming from the fact that as a society, we have normalized serial polygamy. 50 years ago, when we made divorce and remarriage easy and took away some of the stigma for that. Multiple spouses, just only one at a time. And that corrupts the concept of biblical marriage or the biblical concept of what marriage is. And then I've said here, it can no more include a same-sex union than it could include a different species union. It's no longer marriage if you start doing those things to it, redefining it in those ways. Unless that sound just too bizarre for consideration, bear in mind that there was a period in ancient Rome toward the time of Rome's complete descent into decadence that one prominent Roman senator sued the state and won for the right to marry his horse. Okay. I am not suggesting that our purpose as a church ought to be to try to force the secular state to operate on Christian principles. I think it's absolutely pointless to try to make pagan people act like Christians. Our goal should instead be that we testify to the transforming power of the gospel and that we pray for the conversion of those pagan people, that they would become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. However, I am also saying that while the state may call a same-sex union a marriage, they haven't actually created a marriage, whatever they may call it. They are dehumanizing the relationship of marriage and destroying the definition of it. The U.S. government could pass a law tomorrow that says everyone has to describe the sky as orange. But that's not going to affect the actual color of the sky. I mean, you can call it whatever you will, but it's still what it is. It is what it is. I mean, all you accomplish by forcing everybody to call the sky orange is you've changed the meaning. You've completely pulled the plug on what the word blue means. And the word orange. You've made two perfectly good words virtually meaningless. That's what's happening in Western culture. If you call anything other than a lifelong monogamous union of one man and one woman a marriage, it doesn't make it one. It undermines the meaning of the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to adhere to it, allow it to inform our views, rather than try to force it to accept ours. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to take the right stand in the right way in our society. Lord, I pray that you would help us to demonstrate true compassion toward those caught up in sin. But at the same time, Lord, give us the character not to compromise with sin and to call it something other than that. Call evil good doesn't do any of us any good. Lord, I would pray for the sake of the rising generations that our government would recognize the importance to humanity for maintaining a proper understanding of what is a marriage. I would pray that you would work in the hearts of the members of the United States Supreme Court. You have declared that the heart of the king is in your hands. Lord, I pray that they might uphold a proper understanding of what marriage is for the defense of humanity. But Lord, should they not do so, I pray that you would help us to respond in a way that honors Christ, to be faithful witnesses of the gospel to the world around us, that those without Christ would see in us a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. And Lord, should we end up facing persecution for our faith, may we be willing to suffer gladly for the sake of Christ. May we not provoke that persecution by our own ungodly behavior, but may we exalt our Savior in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name. Amen.